First Chronicles chapter 1. The book of Chronicles, which it's really intended to be, it's a division of First and Second Chronicles that was made to try and simplify things, but I think really in the context of how it was written, you need to take it as one big book. And in reality, the earliest manuscripts we have lumped not only 1st and 2nd Chronicles together, but also Ezra and Nehemiah, all in one big volume. And so we've got four books, and really it was one big book originally. Not that that's a problem, but you need to know that because the context of the book of Chronicles and Ezra and Nehemiah all kind of fit together. If you would. They all kind of go together. So when you're studying it through, you need to understand that. The theme, obviously, of this book is a continuation and a kind of a filling in the blanks, if you would, of what was not given to us entirely in the books of the Kings, which we've noticed, haven't we? Through our study in Kings, we kind of bounced around to the Chronicles to get the rest of the story. Which means this, in one respect, the book of Chronicles is going to be a quicker study than 1st and 2nd Kings was by far. And the first part especially, because what's in the beginning of this book is the genealogies given to us. A very complete and amazing genealogy and list of names and people that lived. It's the oldest, of course, genealogy we have. Without this, nobody knows really what took place back then, that far back in history. We don't have any other records. Nothing that even closely comes into context of what the Bible does. We have this list, and this is the most amazing thing, that it was preserved through the captivity, as we looked at the end of 2 Kings. The children of Israel have been taken. Judah has been taken captive into Babylon, and they will keep this record, which was probably on display in the temple, was taken down and gathered up and taken into captivity with the children of Israel for that 70-year period in Babylon. And they brought the genealogy list back with them and preserved it. It's been preserved. God wanted it to be, so therefore it was. And it's a great thing to have this list. And you can do an interesting study if you want to take the time. You can take the names that are given in the genealogies, and many of them have meanings attached to the names. As you know, we often will pause and look at a name and its meaning to get kind of a more in-depth look at what perhaps is being taught. And you can do that with many of these names. But for the sake of time, we're not going to take each name in the genealogies. And we're not going to do that with each name. I will point out this, that the author is unknown in this book called The Chronicles. And oftentimes commentators will refer to the author as the chronicler, the one who's chronicling all these things. And so we don't know for sure. The Septuagint, which is the Jewish record-keeping system that had the many of the scriptures and so forth and the Jewish traditions in them within that volume, that book, the Septuagint claims that Ezra was the author. We don't know for sure. You can't be dogmatic about it. It makes sense when you read 1st and 2nd Chronicles and Ezra and Nehemiah together, like it was written originally, it would make a lot of sense that Ezra would be the author. And it certainly sounds like it could be in the language when you read Ezra and then you read the Chronicles. So we can say possibly that was who wrote this book, but we're not sure. And guys, when the Bible is silent on something, we dare not speak in place of it. So we don't know. I don't know for sure. We're not given the author's name here. But it was probably, no doubt, written during the Babylonian captivity. We can pretty well rest assured of that. The book was written during that time. So here's the deal. I'm going to be bouncing through this first five chapters or so tonight. And Again, we're not going to read every part of the genealogy, but I will point out a couple of things as we go through. And you can read this if you like. It's a little dry. You know, after a couple of chapters of names, you're kind of, and most of them you won't be able to pronounce, mind you. There's some strange names in there. And of course, you know how that works. You wrestle through one of those names a couple of times. You go, okay, I'm done. Okay, there's a lot of people. That's what you come to the conclusion. But here's what is interesting. The line of Adam, of course, is mentioned first, and it goes there in the first four verses of chapter one. From Adam to Seth, Enosh, Canaan, Mahaliel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, all those other men are listed in the order of their heritage, but then Noah has his three sons mentioned in a row, which is interesting. Why? Well, it's the end of a particular covenant age. Remember, Noah was that covenant between God and man that was made when the flood destroyed this earth, and God told Noah, I'll never do that again. I'll never destroy the earth with water again. So we can rest assured that as bad as a flood might get, it's never going to cover the whole earth again. But he will destroy the earth with fire. We know that as well. But here's the interesting thing. Adam is known and is kind of listed first. Adam is known as the father, isn't he, of all flesh. He is the one in which we inherited our sin nature from. And we can all say, thanks a lot, Adam. But he was the first man. And it only took one man on this earth to fail. The first man didn't make it. You know, Adam blew it. And people say, man, maybe God should have made a better one than Adam. You know? Well, I need to say this. If you had been Adam, you probably wouldn't have lasted as long as Adam did. Why? Well, because Adam had no baggage, did he? No dysfunctional family that he came from? Nothing like that. He lived in a perfect environment, had no siblings, nobody to blame his crummy life on, right? And yet he failed. Sin overtook him. And it was a known fact from the foundation of this world that that's what would happen. You realize that when God made Adam, he knew what it was going to take to redeem him. He was going to have to die. And again, it's a mystery to me that God did not turn to plan B, knowing that that was the case, but he didn't. He said, this is what it's going to take, and this is what we'll do. And he knew that it was going to require his own blood. So the first genealogy there, and by the way, I might just read this part to you, because this is interesting. And I'm not going to do this with all the names, because, again, time doesn't allow it. But here's the deal. And you're saying, hey, we haven't even gotten through the first chapter yet. I know. But here's the deal. We're not going to read all the names, so you can rest assured that we will get through this tonight. Here's the deal. The first five names, as I mentioned, from Adam, Seth, Enos, Canaan, Mahaliel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, you see, Lamech, and Noah. Those first names in the genealogy is an interesting thing right at the beginning. And again, I think it's repeated here in Chronicles, but it was first given in Genesis chapter 5, the first genealogy. And it's interesting to just point this out, and you can jot this down if you want, or talk to me later or whatever and get this down. But Adam, his name means man, of course. He's the first man. Adam, his name means man. Seth, his son, Seth, who's the next in the genealogy, means appointed. So you have man, appointed. Then Enos, his name, he's the next in line. His name means subject to death. Nice name. You know, you can meet him and go, hey, how you doing, subject to death? See, so his name means subject to death. Canaan, verse 9 of chapter 5 of Genesis, Canaan's name means sorrowful. And then Mahalalel, the next in line, means the praise of God, or more accurately, from the presence of God. So follow me through this now. Jared, the next one, in verse 15, means one that comes down. And Enoch, verse 18, means dedicated. Enoch was the dedicated. Remember, he was the one that walked with God and was not, for God took him. And then Methuselah, his name, he was the oldest man that ever lived, 969 years old. His name, Methuselah, means dying he shall send. And the reason that Methuselah was named that was because when he died, the year he died, the flood came. So his name means in dying he shall sin. Then Lamech means to the poor being destroyed. Interesting name. And then Noah, of course, his name means comfort. Amazing. Now, when you put these names together, just read the list of names in the meaning rather than the name itself. This is what you get. Man, appointed, subject to death, sorrowful, and from the presence of God, one comes down, and dedicated, in dying he shall send, to the poor being destroyed, comfort. I think God had a kind of a plan here. So you see, the gospel is throughout the scriptures. This is just in the very first part of Genesis, the first generation, if you would, genealogy of man. God spells it out very clearly. This is what his plan was. So I just needed to point that out. Now, the sons of Japheth are mentioned there in chapter 1, verse 5 through 7. I won't read the names, but these are the men. This is the group of men that ended up in Europe. You can read some of the names, Magog, Tubal, Meshech. These are all parts of Russia. So in Europe, northern parts of Europe and so forth, this is where Japheth's descendants ended up. Ham, reading through those names, you'll find that these guys from Ham's descendants ended up in Africa, that region of Africa. That's why Sheba's in there and others. And then verse 17 down through 23, the sons of Shem, they ended up in the Middle East. Much of the Middle East was inhabited by those of Shem. Now, in verse 19, I need to point this out, of chapter 1, it says there that unto Eber was born two sons. Now, Eber is the name that we get the word Hebrew from. Eber was changed to Heber, and we get the word Hebrew from it. Now, Eber means to pass beyond. So, in other words, the Hebrew people were what? People that would do what? Pass beyond. Remember, they were delivered out of Egypt, out of the bondage of sin, to go beyond the Jordan into the promised land. So the Hebrew people were those that would pass beyond. So Eber is the father, literally, or the one that they named the Hebrew people after. That's where the name came from. Now, his name is attached to, then, his two sons. One was Peleg. Peleg, his name is an interesting one. It means divided. And it says here, a little note, because in his days the earth was divided. What does that mean? Well, when you go back to Genesis chapter 10, you'll find in the list of history that's going on in those first days, there was a man named Nimrod. Remember him? A mighty hunter before the Lord. Nimrod was probably the one that was responsible in some ways, at least, with the Tower of Babel. You remember that story? The Tower of Babel was constructed really probably for more of a astrology kind of star reading, stargazing type of thing, getting off base from what God had intended the stars to be read and what was to be used for that purpose. And it was a kind of a twisted, really a religious kind of system that was man-made. And Nimrod was responsible for it. And the language of the people was all one at that particular time in history. Everybody spoke the same language. And God said, let's go down there, right? And confound their language, right? And scatter them. Now, we know that the earth is like a big jigsaw puzzle. You know, the land and the sea. If you know, you can see it really when you look at the globe, you can kind of put the pieces back together, can't you? And in some particular contexts and commentators, and really Bible scholars much more knowledgeable than I, believe that this Peleg was named in light of the time that he lived, the earth was divided, which means that it's not really a mystery how people, when everybody started off there in the Middle East, how people got to North America. Because people have always said, well, how did that happen? Well, if things were close by and then they were divided, it would make sense, wouldn't it? People could have gotten over to that area and then the land divided, and then there they are. They're on this landmass now, see. And the language was confounded, meaning languages were not the same. People couldn't understand each other. God did that because he said man's imagination is getting to where nothing will be impossible for him. So God did that. So interesting footnote there. Now, down towards the end of that section in verse 24, Shem's line goes down to Abraham and the sons of Abraham, Isaac and Ishmael. Now, Abraham's not the father of the flesh like Adam, but he is the father of what? Faith. Abraham is the father of faith. So this whole section here starts with Adam, the father of the flesh, of all flesh, and Abraham is the father of the faith. In other words, the book of Hebrews calls him that. He's brought up in that light. He's the one. Abraham, you know, would be the one who had faith. He believed God. Therefore, God declared him to be righteous. So just so you kind of know, that's what's cooking. Now, all these names keep going throughout the whole list in chapter 2 and chapter 3. You're saying, we're not going to read them all. Nope. But you can read them all. But then I want you to take note. In chapter 4, and I want to touch on this again before we move on, but in chapter 4, the list goes on, and verse 7 of chapter 4 says, the sons of Helah were Zereth and Jazor and Ethnan and Koz. So this is where Cosby, obviously, God is. Koz. And he begat Anub and Zobah in the families of Aharal, the son of Haram. Now, we talked about this Sunday. I need to bring this up just briefly. I'm not going to go through this whole thing again, but if you weren't here on Sunday, you might want to pick up that teaching. Jabez, it says, was more honorable than his brethren. Now, out of this list of genealogies, all of a sudden, there's a pause here, and the Lord makes mention of this man, Jabez, who is more honorable, or literally, more honored than his brethren. His mother's childbirth, obviously, was a rough one, because she named him Jabez, saying, because I bear him with sorrow. His name means causes grief. And his mom ended up naming him that. So for the rest of his life, anybody that called his name would be calling him, hey, one that causes grief, you know. Now, Jabez called on the God of Israel, it says, and we talked about this. This is the prayer of Jabez, very popular kind of book that's been out, and 100 million copies have been sold and so forth. I mean, it's been a very popular thing. And I shared on Sunday, this prayer is really an awesome prayer. But I need, again, to reemphasize, this was the prayer of Jabez. You have your own prayers, and you need to pray about your own issues. And this is a great prayer, but it's a prayer of Jabez, and people can use this as a model if they want to, but I need to explain just briefly again why this prayer is not to be an incantation. It's not something that you should repeat every day for a month and then expect God to bless you as if you are now more clever than everybody else on earth because you've discovered this prayer. And that's not the case with Jabez either. Because let me tell you something. If being more clever is how you get blessing from God, I'm in trouble. I don't know about you, but I'm toast if that's the case. If you got to figure out, you know, the right buttons to push or the formula for God to give you a blessing, wow, that's, you know, that's tricky. And that's not what happened here, and it's not what God expects us to be about. He prays this simple prayer, and he says, "Oh, that thou wouldest bless me indeed and enlarge my coast, that thine hand might be with me, that thou wouldest keep me from evil, that it may not grieve me." And God granted him that which he requested. Very simple prayer, asking for God to bless him. And we talked about that. That means divine joy, not of this earth happiness. Nothing on this earth, nothing that you can gain from this earth can bring this kind of joy. It's unattainable through things. It's got to be brought to you from God directly. So he's asking for a divine blessing from God. Spiritual blessings, folks, are much, much, much better, much more fulfilling than any material or physical blessing. The problem is we don't really buy it. We don't really buy that. Well, we like to say it. We'll even sing songs about it. But when push comes to shove, most of us aren't buying into that reality, which is why you can sell 100 million books if you tell people that that's so. The spiritual blessings you can ask for, listen, to your heart's content. And God loves those kinds of prayers, and he loves to answer that kind of prayer. He loves to bless. The problem is this. People say, well, if God loves to bless, why isn't he blessing me? Well, maybe you have a misunderstanding about what blessing is. Because if you ask God for the blessing that he wants to give you, in other words, this divine joy and peace and happiness is not of this earth, then he's happy to grant that. The problem is, again, we don't understand that that is really the best blessing. We want that thrown in as a bonus along with our stuff, don't we? Lord, give me everything I ever wanted and then make me happy too, right? What does God do with that? Oh, he might give you something material, but he won't let you enjoy it that much. See, there's the catch. It's kind of a catch-22. The deal is God wants you to pray for divine blessing, but we typically aren't interested in that. We want stuff, and then we want to be happy with our stuff. And God says, no, that doesn't work. And it's not God being mean or cruel. He's just saying, this isn't the reality. It doesn't work. Plain old doesn't happen. So you want divine joy, right? Can you have divine joy and not own a thing? Not one thing. You are busted, bankrupt, toast, done, have nothing. Can you be divinely joyful when you're like that? Most of us would have to say, no. I can't, right? Because who's going to do that? Who wants that life? Well, not me, we say. See, Jesus was the most blessed man, and he owned absolutely nothing. The man said to Jesus, I'll follow you, master, wherever you go. And Jesus said, well, I need to tell you something. Foxes have holes. There was no pun intended there when he said that. Foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. In other words, I don't have a house. And I'm not promising you one. And I'm not promising that you're going to have stuff if you follow me, he said to that man. I live outdoors most of the time, Jesus would say. You know, I camp out a lot. And sometimes I stay with friends and eat their food. Now, what kind of blessing is that, you see? And the man looked at Jesus, I'm sure, kind of stunned. What are you saying to me here? Just telling you straight up. If you're going to follow me, don't expect it to be about that stuff. Because I don't own anything, Jesus said. And isn't it interesting? I always find that fascinating that Jesus, the creator of the universe, if he thought that there was something worth owning, he probably would have owned it. wouldn't he? But he didn't have anything. He didn't own any material things. Why? Well, I'm convinced because he knew from whence he came, and he knew where he was going. He came from heaven, and he's going back. And he looked at this world and everything in it and went, that's okay. I'm not interested. That's all. Not interested. Well, he had to eat, didn't he? Yep. But he didn't have a problem with food, in case you didn't notice. You know, the 5,000 were there, and he just said, well, what do we got? You know, a couple of fish and some bread. That's fine. That'll work. He didn't worry about that stuff. The point is that he did not open a restaurant. And if you own a restaurant, don't get me wrong. It's fine. Just keep in mind, Jesus didn't care about those things. And this is what this prayer of Jabez has been so misunderstood, that people think it's all about things. It's not. It's about divine happiness, joy that's not of this earth, that's unaffected by anything of this earth. That's what I'm interested in, truly. I want that. I don't want to be ruled by circumstance anymore. And he says that you would enlarge my coast. And again, this doesn't talk about having more things. It has to do with taking the territory God had already commanded them to take. Lord, make me more aware of what your purpose is in my life. That's what he's saying. Your hand would be with me, that thou wouldest keep me from evil, and that it may not grieve me. Lord, that I wouldn't be a grief to you, to anybody else. What a great prayer. And again, if you want to pray it in that context, feel free. But don't use it as an incantation. Jesus said, don't use vain babbling. So don't say things over and over again. You know. And again, I know we'll probably get some letters from people who like that book. I'm not putting down the book. All I'm saying is that it's a vain babbling if you say it over and over again. Jesus said, don't think you're going to be heard for your much speaking. God knows what you need before you ask. Don't take God and reduce him into somebody who needs to hear something again and again and again and again. He already knows it. Just talk to him. You know, when my wife comes to me and she wants, you know, maybe to get something for the house, she doesn't say, can I have a couch? 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 You know, stop it. Not that I do that ever. But, you know, you get the idea. I mean, nobody's going to respond to that. No, why would we respond to that? Right? Why would we think God wants that? Come up going, you know, give me a blessing. Give me a blessing. Stop it. I already know what you need and what you want, you see. Just talk to me, you know. Okay, letters are going to come. I know that. The rest of the list there on down through verse 23 is, again, just the list and of the genealogies and all the rest. That's great. But I have to take note then, again, in verse 23, because this is thrown in there, and it's an interesting little tidbit. And I'm just highlighting this because I find it fascinating reading through the genealogies as this list is given. Whenever the Lord sees fit to say, and he gives a little section of the scripture that isn't just a genealogy, but it mentions something. And it's worth noting, I find, like the prayer of Jabez, like we just looked at. Verse 23 says this, these, and speaking of these people that are listed here, Jochim, the men of Chozeba, Joash, verse 22 goes on, these are the ancient things, and these were the potters. These people were the potters, and those that dwelt among plants and hedges. There they dwelt with the king for his work. Now, I'm sure in the list of genealogies, Ezra or whoever the chronicler was that wrote this down, I'm sure he didn't really mean anything by this. But the Holy Spirit did, I think, which is often the case. I think he was just making a mention of this. But I see something very interesting here. Those that dwell with the king are those that are tending to, look at the last line, his work. The work of the potter here in the guys that were doing the planting and the gardening, we would say, They dwelt there at the king's place, the king's house, in this particular time in history, and they weren't doing their work. The pottery, the plantings, the work was not their work, it was his work. And it's interesting here, and you need to know this, guys, that those that do his work must first dwell with him. It's dwelling first and then working. Remember the story of Mary and Martha, Lazarus' sisters, remember them? And Martha, of course, was a worker, and she was working in the kitchen, if you recall that story. And Mary was what? Sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to him teach. And Martha got a little upset. Why? Because Mary was sitting, listening to Jesus, and she was working hard. She was trying to serve up some dinner. So she went in and told Jesus, "Lord, make my sister help me. She's just sitting there listening to you talk. What a waste of time." And Jesus said, "Martha, your sister has chosen the better part, and it won't be taken from her." And he was not saying, you know, "Martha, get back in the kitchen where you belong." He's saying, "Martha, you should probably have a seat. And then we'll put some dinner on the table." Okay? In other words, worship me first and then work for me. Don't work first and then try and catch up. It never works that way. And you cannot serve the Lord, folks. And this is an interesting statement here. They that dwelt with the king did his work. They were part of his work, not their own. They weren't doing this for themselves. They were doing it for the king. And they ended up actually dwelling, living there at the king's palace in the process. Live with him first. And then everything you do then would be what? His work, not yours. It's a great little tidbit there. Now, moving down, we're moving through a lot of chapters. Chapter 5, we get down to verse 9, and it's talking here about the line of Reuben. Remember, the tribe of Reuben, the eldest son of Jacob, and Reuben lost his birthright, if you recall. He was kind of a pervert, in a sense. He slept with his father's concubine, and that didn't go over well with his father. And so he lost his birthright. But here's the deal. Reuben and Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh, they're all in this section, and they're all grouped together. You remember why? Because when the children of Israel were going to the promised land, remember, these 2.5 tribes didn't want to go into the promised land. They wanted to stay on the other side of the Jordan, there on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, in that area that was known in Jesus' day as the Gadarenes. And they did so because the land was good for raising cattle. Remember? And they told Moses, "We don't want to go in. We want to stay here. We like it here. We like this property. We like this land." So this is describing that, and it says that in verse 9, "And eastward he," that is Reuben and his group, the entering in of the wilderness from the river Euphrates, because their cattle were multiplied in the land of Gilead. And then, again, the list goes on down through verse 18, and then it says the sons of Reuben and the Gadites and half the tribe of Manasseh, of valiant men, able to bear buckler and sword and to shoot with bow and skillful in war, were 44,703 that went out to war. At this particular time, this particular group, this 2.5 tribes, were forced to fight. They were at war. And here's the interesting thing. We look at these guys, and I often look at that the 2.5 tribes, and I think, yeah, those guys, they didn't go for it, did they? They stayed on the other side. They didn't really go into the promised land like the other tribes. They didn't really get that committed And it's easy to look at them, and I often have, and say, man, they blew it. They should have gone further. They should have gone deeper. Huh? And it's true, but we have to be careful here, because isn't that our tendency oftentimes to look around in the church and say, man, these people should go deeper. They should go further. They're not going for it. They're not really that committed. See, I'm in church a lot more than that guy, isn't it? It's just the way we are. What's wrong with us? Here's the deal. That was the way people looked at them as well. But I want you to note something. When they fought, when they had to get into the battle, when they had to engage the enemy, I want you to know something. These people were not very committed. They were compromised in their lifestyle, we would say. Remember, the cattle, after years and years, what had happened to the cattle? What did Jesus find when he went on the other side of the Sea of Galilee to the Gadarenes? What kind of animals were being raised by then? Pigs. The cattle had turned to pigs. Now, what in the world does a Jew have to do raising pigs? Not supposed to do that. But they did. They had degenerated in their walk, and they were compromised. And we know that's so, but listen carefully. When they engaged in the warfare, when the battle was on, these began to fight. They made war with the Hagarites, with Jetur, and with Naphish, and Nodab, and they were helped. Listen, they were helped, the 2.5 tribes were, against them, and the Hagarites were delivered into their hand and all that were with them. Why? For they cried to God in the battle, and he was entreated of them because they put their trust in him. Now these you can look at and say, man, they aren't committed. They're compromised in their walk. And we can look around and see a lot of people in that condition, can't we? We're all compromised in some way, aren't we? Isn't it funny how we get so hoity-toity? I mean, I've often said, nobody, none of us would like to be turned inside out and let everybody look at what's going on the inside, would we? No. So who do we think we are? See, and God here is making a very important statement, I think. Even the ones that are compromised in their walk, they may find it difficult, and they may find problems in circumstances that they're involved with, and repercussions, consequences to their sinful living, perhaps consequences of compromise. But I'll tell you something, when they're engaged in battle and they call upon my name, I'm going to be there. When they trust in me, I'm going to help them out. Why? Because he's God. And it's a good thing we aren't. Because we might look at somebody who's in a compromising situation and say, well, that's what they get. And I know they need help, but look at the way they've been living. They need to get a little slapping around. That's what we say. That's our attitude generally. God's different than we are. His ways aren't our ways, he says. I'm good. I'm glad. I'm good with that. I like it. I'm glad he's not like me, because I wouldn't be here if he was like me. I would have destroyed me a long time ago. And watch this. They took away their cattle, of their camels 50,000, of their sheep 250,000, and of asses 2,000, and of men 100,000. For there fell down many slain because the war was of God, and they dwelt in their steads until the captivity. God protected them, took care of the enemy. But watch this now, and this is important, and I'm going to wrap up here pretty quick, but I need just you to stay with me just for a few more minutes. It says in verse 23, the children of the half-tribe of Manasseh dwelt in the land. They increased from Bashan unto Baal Hermon and Senir and unto Mount Hermon. And these were the heads of the house of their fathers, even Epher and Ishi and Eliel and Azariah and Jeremiah and Hodaviah and Jediel, mighty men of valor, famous men and heads of the house of their fathers. So the half-tribe of Manasseh, these were the heads. And here's what happened. This is what took place later. Now, we look at, again, God saying in one context, hey, these compromised people, they should have gone in. There's no doubt about it. They should have gone into the promised land, should have gone further with me, should have walked with me in an uncompromised way, but they didn't. They chose to live compromisingly, and I have protected them, and when they call upon me, I will deliver them. And when they trust in me, I'm going to help. But watch what happens, because their compromising life, even though God would help them periodically, they ended up being taken captive. It says in verse 25, and they transgressed against the God of their fathers. So even when God helped them, these tribes, especially the half-tribe of Manasseh here, even when God helped them, they transgressed against him again and again and went a-whoring, it says, after the gods of the people of the land, whom God destroyed before them. So God was faithful to them, but they were not faithful to him. And this is something that's really not only common, but absolutely prevalent with God's people. He is faithful. Paul says there in Timothy that when God is faithful, he's faithful all the way. Even when we are faithless, he is faithful still. These people turned their back on God, went a-whoring, literally, meaning as a wife would go after another man, in a sense, or a husband going after another woman, the spiritual adultery that was being committed by the people over and over again, and God would forgive them. The whole book of Hosea, good grief. Read the account, how faithful God was and how faithless and ungrateful and how his people went a-whoring, literally, all the time, turning their backs on the Lord. And because this happened, the people of the land did this over and over, you know, God was grieved, obviously. It broke his heart. And so, as a result, it says, verse 26, the God of Israel stirred up the spirit of Pul, king of Assyria, and the spirit of Tilgath-Pilsner, king of Assyria. And he carried them, even the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh, and brought them into Halah and Habor, to Hara, to the river Gozan, unto this day. They were taken away in the Assyrian captivity. Now, here's the interesting thing about what happened here. These people, the half-tribe of Manasseh is specifically pointed out here, but it was also Gad and Reuben, the compromisers, we would say. This is what's wrong with compromise, because we don't want to endorse it. We're not the judge, but we certainly are told over and over again in the scriptures, in picture form and directly, that compromise is detrimental. It's deadly. It takes you down. Any compromise in my life is going to lead to a problem. And people say, why do I have so many problems? Well, my question is, how many compromises are you making? How many issues are being kind of brought to the surface because of compromise? I know for me, it's sometimes real obvious. The things that are going on in my life that I wonder, why in the world this is happening, or why is that going on, or why is this such a problem for me? Well, it could be because of compromise. It's just the way it is. So we don't want to endorse it, but I need to show you something. Because God here raises up the Assyrians to come through and take these tribes captive. And isn't it interesting? They didn't go into the promised land, you see. And here we find out, and historically we know, they were the first to go into captivity. What does that mean? Well, the first to go into bondage. Here's the problem with compromise. Compromise means you're the first to go in to what? Bondage. If you're not the first to go into the promised land, which is the spirit-filled life, which is the abundant life of the spirit, seeking and walking after the spirit. Paul says, if you walk in the spirit, you will not gratify the lust of the flesh, right? But if you compromise that, then you'll be the first to go, not into the spiritual realm, not into the walking in the spirit and the spirit-filled life, but the other way, you'll be the first to go into bondage. And it just makes sense. I mean, it's only obvious. Right? whenever I get together with the guys on men's retreats, oftentimes we talk about that. You know, if you look at stuff long enough, guys, you start doing it. You know, get your eyes off of that stuff, right? Because if you compromise there, you'll end up compromising more and elsewhere, and you'll be in bondage to it before long. Do you understand that the internet has more addicts than any other drug in the world? Multiplied billions of dollars are spent on pornography over the internet. It's an addiction. They're trapped. Why? Well, just started kind of clicking on to this or that, and no harm, no foul. Really? I don't have a computer at home. Well, how do you do things? I don't care about a computer at home. I don't want to do anything when I go home. Who's got time to do anything at home anyway? You know, and this may be a problem. Got too much time on your hands, maybe. I don't know. Time is trouble, I find, sometimes. Not so much time I have. I just start looking at this and looking at that, and before long, what? I'm in bondage. First to be in bondage. They were the first to be taken captive because they were the first to compromise. They were the last and really didn't want to go into the spirit-filled life at all and ended up being the first to compromise and being the first to be in bondage. They were taken captive first because of where they were positionally. Interesting. They were carried away. See, these tribes, they wanted the best land, right? What does that mean? The best earth. What is that? The best part of the world, didn't they? Best place to raise cattle, right? The best place to enjoy worldly things. So they chose the best things of this world, not realizing that it made them the most vulnerable to the Assyrians. How often does this happen? We want the best thing in the world, perhaps, but we don't take into account how vulnerable that makes us to the enemy and how easily he could come through. Where they were located geographically was the interesting thing. It made them the closest to Assyria. It makes sense. They wanted the worldly thing, so obviously they're closer to Assyria, and guess who comes through and takes them away first? The Assyrians. They hit these guys first and take them captive. So they're the first to go. They're most exposed to the enemy because they chose to have as much of the best part of the world as they could. Careful with that. We talked about on Sunday, Paul says, be content with things that you have. Don't necessarily want everything in the world. It can real likely make you vulnerable to bondage. Positionally, it's better to be in the promised land, isn't it? It's safe there. It's safe to walk in the Spirit. It's safe to pray, Lord, fill me with your Spirit. See, I don't want to seek after everything that's in this world. I don't want to seek for position in the world, so to speak, because it may make me vulnerable to the enemy. And it happens a lot. Compromise, you see. And people say, well, man, I mean, this is kind of a tall order, isn't it? I mean, you're telling us not even to be involved with the world at all? No, you have your stuff if you want. Just don't let your stuff have you. It's okay to have things. Just don't let them have you. And people say, well, how do you do that? Well, it's tricky, isn't it? It's a tricky deal. How do I have something and not let it have me? Well, you give it to the Lord. Give it all to him. It's all his anyway. What does that mean? It means just let go of it. Emotionally, mentally, you know, for some of us, that's not a challenge. Are you with me on that? No. It's not a challenge for me, I can tell you that. Just kind of check out mentally with that stuff. Just don't get hung up on it. Don't worry about it. Jesus said, take no thought for your life. Just don't worry about those things. Consider what God is doing and what he says and how he wants you to live. And just Focus on him. Think on those things that are good and right. Quit thinking about everything else. Don't worry about what you're going to have next year. Don't worry about in 20 years. Now, I'm not saying don't plan. I'm not saying don't get prepared for retirement and all that stuff. But don't spend your time, for goodness sake, worrying about it. You know, we used to say life's too short. That term is becoming ever more real to me. I mean, that I'm like, I know what that means now. When I was young, I'd think, what are you talking about? You know, life's not short. You know, I'm life's short. It's really short, see. And there's no time for that stuff. No time to worry about it. So here's the deal. You know, I'm done, but I just need to say one more thing. In terms of this, these, you know, all these genealogies and all this stuff that's kind of brought to the surface again, we studied this, if you recall. We studied all this when we went through the Exodus and we went through the children of Israel crossing the wilderness. We went through all this particular part of the scenario, didn't we? So why is it brought up again? Because we need to hear it. Isn't it interesting what God allows to surface again and be repeated in the scriptures that we need to take note of once more? I find that I need to visit this reality pretty often. Just keep it straight. Just keep this perspective right. So we'll go through and we get done with the genealogies after about chapter 9. So we're going to really bullet through 1 Chronicles. It's going to be quick. And there's a lot of the stories that we can highlight, but we don't need to do the in-depth thing when we just went through it in the Kings, see. So we'll move quicker. But we'll stop along the way to kind of take note whenever the Lord kind of raises those things up. So let's pray. Father, thank you for your word tonight. Praise you, Lord, for the things that you have done for us. Thank you, Lord, for being faithful when we're faithless. For, Lord, even when we're compromised, all we really need to do is call upon your name and trust you, and you'll come and deliver us and help us. We're grateful for that. But, Father, tonight, even as we study again the things that are so important to you, I pray, Father, that be important to us. I pray that we would be, Lord, impressed with the things that you are, Lord, allowing us to see again in the Word, and that we would be willing to let those things really be a part of our life once more. Thank you for that. I just praise you for what you're doing in my life and for the things you're doing in our lives here. You're good to us, Lord. We just want to just say thanks for the things that you've given to us. We are rich, really. We have wealth, and we have abundance. And I just pray that we would put that in perspective and that it would not be a distraction for us, but we would be able to release it in our hearts. Lord, release these things to you. You're the provider of our lives. And give us what we need and give us what we should have. And may we be content, Lord, knowing that you're in control of all these things. Bless you for that. I pray even now as we go to the table, we would remember the important thing. It's not about stuff, that's for sure. But we would remember the blood of our Savior and the body that was broken for sin. That Lord, we were redeemed. We were taken out of the miry clay in the pit of despair and raised up into life, Lord, into new life. We were born again. We have a clean slate. We don't have any wicked, sinful things standing against us anymore. And we want to come to the table and remember why that's so. We have a Savior, and we want to remember Jesus tonight. So meet us there as we come and confess our sin, even as the Apostle John tells us in his epistle, just to come and confess our sin. You're faithful then to cleanse us, to wash that, to restore us. We need that tonight. We love you, Lord, and we want you to have priority in our life. We commit that to you as we come to the table. Bless the elements. Bless us tonight, Father. Even as Jabez prayed, bless us indeed. Father, give us the ability to do what you've already commanded. May your hand be upon us. And may, Lord, we be kept from evil, that we wouldn't be grieving you and grieving others and grieving ourselves with that. So we love, Lord, to pray that kind of prayer. And we just commit that to you in Jesus' name. Amen.